Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for taking time to be here. It's always nice to see you on a rainy night. It's supposed to turn cold and freeze and cancel school tomorrow. So, well, we'll see what happens. You can only hope. Yeah, might wipe out the next week and half of school and start Christmas vacation early. Anyway, tonight we're talking about, we'll start 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and 17. And again, we're going to focus on the kings of Judah, mainly right here. And then we're going to come back and overlap this a little bit from in 1 Kings chapter 16, 21. We read that last week and talk about Omri. He's the first king in the Omri dynasty of the kings of Israel, coming after Jeroboam and Baasha. He starts his own dynasty. He's going to follow up with Ahab, who's going to marry Jezebel. And this is all taking place while Jehoshaphat is king. In fact, Jehoshaphat's going to make a treaty with Ahab. Watch this. I mean, you may know this, and it gets kind of confusing because it's so stretched out. Because this is going to include right about here, Elijah's going to show up. And so during this whole time, during Jehoshaphat's reign as king, Elijah's moving around up in Israel and doing up north, doing a variety of things, passing through Judah a couple times. So Elijah is on the scene during this time. But we're going to cover chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and end the book. And that's all going to be dealing with this group right here in Elijah's ministry. Now watch this. Omri's going to have a son named Ahab, who's going to have two sons, Ahaziah, who's going to follow him as king, who's going to fall through the lattice and get injured and die after 2 years. And we'll read about that. That's how 2 Kings starts. He'll be replaced by his brother, Joram, who's going to reign for 12 years in Israel. And they've got a sister named Athaliah. Okay, Athaliah is going to be part of a covenant, a treaty between Judah and Israel, formed between the great godly king Jehoshaphat, well, that's how we know him, who decided that it'd be great for his son, Jehoram, to marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, or Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, and is have a grandson named Ahaziah. Now, that's like, what? I mean, that's just not right. You're supposed to have this godly line of kings over here, and here you've got Jehoshaphat somehow with Elijah running around saying, stop the madness. Jehoshaphat decides it's a great idea to have a peace treaty or some kind of a treaty, and Athaliah is married to Jehoram, and this is when This whole mess is going to end with a king named Jehu, who's going to be anointed by a prophet sent by Elisha, who's going to follow Elijah. Elijah at Mount Carmel is going to be given some directions by God. Says, yeah, you're not done. Get back and do these things. He's supposed to anoint a new king for Israel. He's supposed to anoint a new king for Syria, or the Aram, the Arameans. And Elijah does part of that, but he's going to also pick a new prophet to replace him because he's a whiny baby or something. And he says, I'm the only one left. God says, no, you're not. Get back to work. Go anoint Elijah and he'll do it. So Elisha is going to replace Elijah, and then Elisha is going to end up sending a prophet, a young man, over to anoint the general of Joram's army, who is Jehu, to be the next king. And Jewish tradition has, and it fits perfect with the whole scenario, that this Elisha sent a young prophet named Jonah. Jonah was the runner who ran over to Gilead and anointed Jehu, who then got on his chariot and led a revolt against Joram and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who'd sided with Joram to come to battle. And both these guys are eliminated by then Jehu, who begins a new dynasty in Israel. Do you understand something about what I've said? Got Jehoshaphat's going to have a son named Jehoram. That's from 1 Kings. Meanwhile, over in Israel, Omri, the new Omri dynasty, is going to have a son named Ahab, who's going to be a wicked king. He's going to get a peace treaty with Phoenicia and marry Jezebel, the king's daughter, who's going to bring Baal worship in deep into Israel. Elijah's going to start preaching against that. Ahab and Jezebel are going to have two sons, that we're talking about, Ahaziah, Joram, and Athaliah. Ahaziah is going to follow Ahab as king. He's going to die after 2 years. Joram's going to follow his brother as king, reign for 12 years. But during this whole time, Jehoshaphat's going to pick Athaliah up as a wife for his son Jehoram, making her queen of Judah, Jezebel's daughter, Ahab's daughter is queen of Judah, sitting in the same palace as the sons of David. And they're going to have a son named Ahaziah who will be eliminated by Jehu when he eliminates the line of Omri. So in eliminating the line of Omri, you also eliminate this. That leaves Athaliah is not killed. This is getting way ahead of the story. Athaliah is not killed in this Jehu revolt. She's down in Judah, decides this would be a great time to take over the throne of David. So she kills all of her grandkids, all of anybody who's related to her through anyway from the line of David, except the little baby that's hidden and is brought out about a few years later. And then they kill her. Interesting, crazy story we'll be getting tonight. Any questions as we begin that? Okay. The reason I have to kind of say that, because once we get into these verses right here, 1 Kings, it's Elijah, 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 Elijah. Elijah's the superstar during this whole mess. While all this is developing and going on, we hear all about Elijah and him talking to God and calling down fire, killing the prophets, running and hiding. And one of that's humbling for all of us, or at least encouraging for all of us, is Elijah, like so many of the prophets, is going to be following God, but is going to get confused at different times. You can see him swinging on pendulums, just like sometimes you swing on a pendulum. Well, maybe you don't. Tony's husband does, you know, swinging on pendulums where you get over here. And he's going to go down to, you know, as Elijah, he's going to go down to Mount Sinai and say, Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one teaching the Bible in America. I'm the only one. Everyone else has gone astray. It's like, and God says, no, you're not, Elijah. You're done. You're whining too much. Go up and get a new prophet, and I want you to anoint two new kings and keep this thing going. And Elijah's going to kind of fade away in a sense right there, and he's going to be replaced by Elijah. So you see Elijah doing great things for God, whining and getting emotional, running from, you know the great story, that thing everybody points out. Jezebel sends him a note, says, I'm going to cut your head off. I mean, that's the afternoon after he killed all of her prophets. She says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs. It's like, you just called fire out of heaven. All of Israel just repented. Hold your ground, man. I can't. They're going to kill me. And he runs out of the country. It's like, if you're going to stand and fight, that's the day you stand and fight. Instead, and God comes to him down at Mount Sinai and says, what are you doing here? It's like, well, there's no one on my side. The whole nation's on your side now. Son, were you watching the news? You're everyone's following. Where are you to go? It's like, you're down here feeling sorry for yourself. So it's kind of interesting how that all plays out. Well, I'm going to pray. We're going to jump into chapter 16. And I have handed you out some maps. If you look at the maps, they're kind of small, of course. The first map that you see there, oh my goodness, they got out of order. The second map is the new capital in Israel. That is, again, when Omri takes and moves the capital from Tirzah down to Samaria, and that's where Omri and Ahab and his family is going to reign from, and that's the second map. And then you're going to have, where is Elijah? Yeah, okay, the next map, the third map then, Elijah coming from Gilead, that's on the other side over there. So if you've got a map like this, here's the Dead Sea, here's the Jordan, here's the Sea of Galilee. This is Gilead over here. Elijah's going to come. Here's Tirzah, here's the new capital Samaria, here's Jerusalem. Elijah's going to come from Gilead over here to Samaria and walk in on Ahab, and that's where we're going to pick that story up there in 1 Kings 17. And then you got to go back to the very first map, and that's where that got out of order. That's Elijah at Mount Carmel. If you don't mind, I'm going to drop down to the first map on the second row, and that's after Elijah shows up here in Samaria. He goes up to Phoenicia, leaves the country, and stays with the widow in Zarephath. You can see that's the first map on the second row. I'm not sure. I was moving these around real fast, so I could be out of order. And then he goes from there. God tells him to go to meet the prophets on Mount Carmel. That's the very first map in the top page. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? So the where it says new capital in Israel, that's map one. Elijah goes to Ahab and the brook, that's map two. The bottom row, the first map with Zarephath, that's map three. Go right above that to the first map, that's map four. Elijah goes to Mount Carmel. And that's where, he kills the prophets, he races the chariot back, and he runs to the Samaria and finds out that they're going to kill him, so then he runs down to Mount Sinai, and that drops us down to the middle map in the bottom, so that would be map five. That's where I think when we tell the story, it appears he goes to the place that Moses met God. It may be he's looking for that place to meet God. Like when Moses talked to God, he wants to talk to God. And God simply keeps telling him, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? It's like, well, I've got some problems. You don't have any problems. Get back to work. Basically what he said. Now, we'll read that when we get there. You see, that's chapter 19. And then the last map on the page, that's the last map of the series I gave you. He returns back up to Israel, up to the home of Elisha, and anoints Elisha, who then basically finishes Elijah's ministry. All right, so I'll pray, and then we'll start reading in chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the information you've provided for us. We thank you for your work in history. We thank you that it's recorded. We thank you for the Spirit that lives within us that brings these things to life and makes them applicable for us in our own times, in our own lives. And Father, we ask that we may find this as a source of encouragement, a source of direction, but especially a source of growth, a source of energy that we may become more like the Son of God Himself in our own lives and our own decisions, that we may walk at this time in history as your Son would walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we go. 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. If you look in chapter 15, if you remember this, well, actually, if, again, terrible thing to say, go back to chapter 14. And chapter 14, verse 2, we begin with the king named Asa. Asa is going to be the father of Jehoshaphat, and he's a good king. He brings revival to Judah. He cuts down the Asherah poles. And you can see that he goes off at first in verse 9 of chapter 14. He goes off and meets the Cushite and follows God. And a prophet comes to him and tells him in chapter 15, verse 1, after he returns from that successful battle against the Cushite or the Egyptian coming up from the south, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Obed. He went out to meet Asa in chapter 15, verse 2. Listen to me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. In other words, follow the Lord and do the things He's called you to do, and He'll be with you. In other words, He's not running from you, but He's always there. It's when you seek Him. So that kind of gives him direction. He has sought God and found success. Some other things begin to happen. He ends up having trouble with Baasha, one of the kings before Omri. And he ends up hiring the king Ben-Hadad. Don't forget the name Ben-Hadad, the king of the Arameans up here. Syria or the Arameans. Ben-Hadad, there's going to be several Ben-Hadads. They're going to continue to put pressure on Ahab, the king of Israel, is eventually going to die in a battle over here in Gilead because of them. Again, we will talk about it. They conquered much of this northern territory, including the city of Dan, and that's where we find the inscription called the Tel Dan inscription, or the Dan inscription, where it appears that it was put in on a signpost by the city wall as you entered the gate, talk about how he'd conquered the house of David, the first mention of David in ancient artifacts, ancient inscriptions that really shocked the liberal world of inscription, say, well, the Bible's just a legend. Well, all of a sudden, you've got Ben-Hadad. Now, we don't know who hung it, but he says in there that I conquered the house of David, and Ben-Hadad was the one who came down and conquered Dan and took control of this, and he put up a monument. So when people walked into the city, there's a little sign, you know, welcome to our city, state champions in 1967 in girls' basketball, and also conquered by Ben-Hadad. We're now conquered the house of David. In other words, kind of boasting, just like, you know, you drive through small-town Iowa, you always got little... You know what I'm talking about, little signs. Everybody's won a state championship sometime, and they still have signs hanging up. Okay, here we go. Now in chapter 16 of where we're beginning tonight, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. So now they're right here on this border. We talked about this. And so now they're going to have this trouble here, and this is what takes place. Asa then took the silver and gold of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. So he takes money from here, sends it to Ben-Hadad and says, come down here and conquer the northern part. So Baasha backs off. Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of the forces against the towns of Israel. They conquered Ijon, notice, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. So right there when it says he conquered Dan, that may be when that plaque was put in place. So I've conquered the house of David. Or they still consider these things all one country in their foreign inscription. When Baasha heard this, He stopped building in Ramah and abandoned the work. That's the king of Israel. He went back to have to protect his northern borders. King Asa brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using. With them, he built up Geba and Mizpah, both cities right here on the northern border. Geba, which is, if you talk about the high place of Gibeah, remember just north of Jerusalem, we've talked about that. Geba is right there beside it, and Mizpah is right over the same area, right in there. That really hasn't been identified absolutely. So they're building up these cities just on the border there. Verse 7 is what I'm looking for. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped your hand." In other words, it appears that God had planned for some kind of a victory where they would conquer up north. Again, David had controlled this area. Now Ben-Hadad controls Aram or Syria. And because of this, the house of David is not going to go back up there again, is what the Lord said. "The army of king of Aram has escaped your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans, a mighty army with great numbers and chariots and horsemen. Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." And that's how his life began in early chapters, is he sought the Lord, God showed up for him. And this time he sought Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad showed up for him. And God says, whoa, wait a minute. I had bigger plans than just getting them off your border. I had you actually going to conquer the king you went to make a treaty with. You're going to take his territory, but instead, that's gone. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord..." Now, this is very important. Here's one of those verses you want to hang on your refrigerator in all seriousness. "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." In other words, God is looking for the hearts of those who've made a decision to stand by Him, and He will strengthen those people, those hearts, those hands, to accomplish the purpose. In other words, Asa made a mistake. We all make mistakes. But Asa, when he sought God, God strengthened him to accomplish the purpose. When Asa took his eyes off of God, took his eyes on men, his heart was not, in a sense, fully committed, not trusting in God. He was seeking his own ways. And God couldn't respond to faith. God couldn't pour into the heart that was seeking him. Why? Because the heart wasn't seeking him. And so God is looking for hearts that are seeking him. God is looking for people that are committed to him so he can respond to their faith. It goes right back to that whole chapter on faith. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and God responds. When people have faith, he responds to them. You know, if you trust God, he's going to respond to that. Anyway, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." And now he says, the prophet says, "You have done a foolish thing, and from now on, you will be at war." In other words, you haven't trusted God, you're going to trust men, now you're going to have to fight men the rest of your life. Well, now watch Asa. Now, this is a typical move by the king. A king responds to the prophet in one of two basic ways. I suppose you could say three. They could just, not pay attention. David humbled himself before the prophet many times, and there will be other kings that will humble themselves. "I made a mistake. I need to repent." Or they will kill the prophet. And that this right here is going to set the stage when we get into Ahab's life, when Ahab surrounds himself with prophets who tell him what he wants to hear. And this is what Jeremiah is going to fight against. Isaiah is going to fight against. There's going to be royal prophets, people on the payroll. They've proved themselves to be seers, to have insight into the spiritual dimensions, and they'll be put on some kind of payroll. They'll be brought into the palace. Somehow they're the staff prophets. And they will find out real quick, my job is based on what I tell the king. He wants good news, not bad news. And that's when Jeremiah would compete against the prophets, the professional prophets, the royal prophets. Isaiah moved among them, but quickly separated himself from them. Ahab, you're going to see Jehoshaphat at one point go up to Samaria and meet with Ahab. It's coming towards the end here. Meet with Ahab, and they're going to be going to war. They're going to join together to go to war against Ben-Hadad, the Arameans. And all the prophets are, rejoicing and saying, be successful, and they're having some kind of great church service there. Everyone's worshiping God. And Jehoshaphat looks at Ahab and says, okay, yeah, this is nice. Yeah, good song. Great song service. But do we have a prophet of the Lord here? I mean, before I go to war with you, do we have a... He says, I do have one, he says, but he never says anything nice about me. He said, well, I'd like to hear about from a prophet. Instead of all these prophets of Baal with the great music, he says, can we hear from a prophet of the Lord? He says, all right, but he's not very nice. Bring him in. So they brought him in, and the prophet, I'm rushing ahead of the story. The prophet stands in front of Ahab and says, go, you'll be successful, thus saith, or no, he just says, go, you'll be successful. And Ahab gets mad, stomps his feet or something, and says, haven't I told you never tell me a prophecy without saying, thus saith the Lord? Because that locks him in. He says, really? Okay. Well, he says, and he goes on and gives him a negative prophecy about all Israel being scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And in other words, Ahab's going to die in battle. And then Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, I told you. And then they have a battle between the false prophets and Micaiah, that's the true prophet. They have a little shouting match between each other, kind of like Jeremiah had with, forget his name, where they had the bronze shackles, wooden shackles that you know, I don't know the story that they smashed him and says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to set you free. And Jeremiah says, okay, God's going to replace the wooden shackles with bronze shackles. Well, that leads all this. This makes sense when you read all this right here. This prophet, remember the first prophet early in his life stepped up and says, God is with you when you seek him. When you seek him, you'll find him. And that's why you were successful. Keep up the good work. Be encouraged. Everybody was excited. Well, now he's gone. The king Asa has gone up and got support from a man instead of gone to God. And now the prophet, the seer Hanani, comes and says, "Well, you made a mistake." He says, "God is looking for hearts that are fully committed to strengthen, and you've gone to a man and said you're not committed to God. You're committed to success. That's a big difference. Are you committed to success or are you committed to God's plan?" Well, we are committed to success. Exactly. So God's done with you. Good luck. You'll be at war trying to seek success the rest of your life. Well, verse 10, Asa was so angry with the seer because of this, he was so enraged that he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. Some of the people probably, you know, the talk show hosts and stuff says, yeah, I think we should go on with the first prophet. This prophet had a good message too, but, you know, and he put those guys in prison. So this guy ends up in prison. So here we have an example of a prophet coming to one of the sons of David, one of the sons, the rulers of the throne of Judah, telling him God's word. And it's designed that way. You've got the priest, you've got the prophet, you've got the king, and they work together. The priest brings the sacrifice and keeps the teaching going. The prophet brings the message and keeps the direction, the communication between the God and the king. The king leads the people towards God in all the middle. But now when the king goes astray, the prophet's supposed to say, wait, come back over here. Now the king puts the prophet in prison and eventually they're going to start killing him. That changes the whole dimension of the prophets. Oh, we work for the king? Okay, we'll start saying good news. And that's going to just lead them further and further away. Verse 11, the events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And once again, we need to understand there was probably, it looks like, and I'm not going to say, I'll say probably because I don't know for sure, but it seems that there would be a larger collection of scrolls, of volumes of information, maybe even a day-to-day account of the king's activities. Kind of like what you see when you get over to Persia, when Xerxes calls for Artaxerxes. Who calls? Xerxes calls for the minutes to be read from the day. He starts reading all these boring information so he can fall asleep. And those were all that stuff was probably lost in the different fires that destroyed Jerusalem. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Okay, that's bad news. Though this disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Now again, the point of this is not, you shouldn't go to the doctor. And I've been in groups that try to preach at you. If you go to the doctor, you're not showing trust in God, right? Well, if you go to a school and learn how to read, you're not learning trust in God either. And if you go get gas at the gas station, you're not trusting God. If you get grocery at the grocery, you're not trusting God. Well, you should just live on a mountain and trust God. It's like, I mean, you got to be a real person. So this, the point of this is not don't go to school, don't go get gas at gas station, don't buy your groceries at Hy-Vee, or don't go to the doctor, or don't have health insurance. The point of this is, all he did, he purposely turned his back on God. He was hard-hearted. The point is, he was hard-hearted. He's still mad. Or you've been in this position where you know you've done something wrong. Have you ever been in that position where you know you've done something wrong and it's kind of hard to pray? Because as soon as you turn to God and you really open yourself up to God and start to pray, what does God want to talk about? The thing that you did wrong. And as you, I mean, that's on the front burner every time. So it's like, finally, I'm going to stop praying to turn it back. Because if God wants to talk to me, he wants to talk about this problem. And I don't want to talk about the problem. So I'll just try to avoid the whole situation. Either the hard heart or the failure to repent, Asa refuses to go to God instead, but only from the physicians is where he sought help. Then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a briar covered with spices and various blended perfumes, and they made a huge fire in his honor. Now, right here, a couple things about archaeology just to mention. There are the remains of what looks like some of the royal tombs. I've walked right past them, but I didn't see them. I was down in the Hinnom Valley looking for them. I was by myself, and they're cut away. They've been cut away, and used. The stones have been used in buildings throughout the centuries. But it appears, I know Carl Rafson and others have, and you can Google it and find it online. I just walked right. I got pictures that looked just like it, but I wasn't. I didn't see it with my eyes and identify it. Plus, I was kind of scared because you're right next to the Silwan, and it's kind of, you know, anyway, it's scary. The sun was going down, so I was in a hurry. Anyway, so those are down. And remember, when it talks in Acts, when Peter says, David's tomb is with us today, it's probably in that location. And so the tombs of the kings were probably down in the Hinnom Valley, south of Jerusalem. But also, if you go west of the city, again, I'm not sure how far, and we're talking within a couple miles, there are these mounds, unique mounds, that are like hills. But what they appear to be are burial hills, of where they would take, and this is what many people believe, and it lines up with Scripture, lines up with some of the practice of the time. When you'd have a king, you'd have a burial fire, is you'd take the body and you'd put it in this bonfire. A huge pile of wood that would include spices and perfumes, and then you'd light it up. You'd have a big service, a morning service, and the place would just burn up, but it would stay there. It'd cover up with dirt and grass would grow on it, and then there'd be another. So there's a series of mounds. I haven't seen this. I've read about it. It's west of Jerusalem, and this may be the burial sites of the kings where they would have the royal fires. Then they would get some of the remains and put them then in the tomb, apparently. Now, again, remember, there's a variety of ways of... You can't just talk about the way they buried people in the Bible, because we're talking about, you know, 4,000-year period. There's a time period, and again, I'm getting off subject here, but in Jesus' time, they would cut and they lay the bodies on a slab, and after about a year, they'd come back and collect the bones and put them in an ossuary. Is that how you say that word? Ossuary box. And we talked about the stone boxes. And this is like a slam dunk. This is the truth. I mean, it's like it's not even debated. What's interesting is it began right around, I'm going to just pick a number, like around 40 BC, and it ended by 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. It's like a window of time that this happened. They didn't do it like they did similar things, but this is the way they used these ossuary boxes. So they're only in use during this time period, during the Roman time period, and then it ended around 70 AD. And so Jesus' body had been laid on a slab, and they're going to put perfumes on it, you know, wrap it in the ointments and things, and let it decay, and then they'd come back a year later, collect the bones, and put them in a box, a stone box, and put it on a shelf, and they put a name on it. And Joseph of Arimathea, that's why Joseph of Arimathea, you let him use his tomb, because I'm not going to die in the next 12 months. So, I mean, by the time we get Jesus buried, it was never been used by anybody. He was cutting it for himself. No one's ever been laid on the stone slab. It was like, well, now where am I going to get buried? Well, I'm going to use the same stone slab. They'll just put his Jesus bones in a box, keep them in the family, you know, cemetery, the family tomb there. And then the next person that died would be laid there. You understand what I'm saying? So the same slab would be laid out. This what helps explain the idea of the man who came to Jesus, I want to follow you, but let me go first and bury my father. That may be what he was talking about. It's not, my dad died, but I got to get back for the funeral. I'll be back in 3 days or 4 days or the end of the week. It's like, I've got to finish up the estate. My father's in the tomb, but I've got about a year, and then I've got to finish the process of burying him, and then I'll be back. He may have been referring to that. Another thing they would do that we see in the Old Testament is they'd have a burial bench, like this would be a burial bench, but underneath here would be a compartment, a box, a hole. And here's where the body would be laid here. And then after a year, the bones or so would be collected and put in this with the family bones, which explains the saying, and he was gathered, his bones, and he was gathered to his fathers. Meaning, he decayed on the bench after a year. His bones were gathered and placed in the same container, the same under the bench area where all the fathers' bones were. And so they'd bury everybody in the same, they'd use the same slab. They'd collect the bones and gather them to their fathers. Collect the bones and gather them to their fathers. Again, it has a spiritual meaning, gather to his fathers in heaven, if you would. but it also has the physical meaning, probably more likely, that the bones were gathered to their fathers. And so, anyway, that goes on and on. So there's different types of burials. Anyway, I'm just saying that because right here, this is, again, I'm going to read this verse now again, verse 14 of chapter 16. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a briar covered with spices and various blended perfumes, and they made a huge fire in his honor. So it sounds like two things. Sounds like they buried him in the tomb, covered him with spices, put him away on a briar, and then they went out and had a bonfire for him. I mean, almost like two different events, and that's what it could be. But if you look at it this way, they had a tomb ready for him. They put him on a briar and put him in the bonfire, which was another practice they had at a certain time, covered with spices, had a big, the royal ceremony of the dead king, burned it up, and then placed the remains in the tomb. So again, do what you want to with it. It all makes sense, but it doesn't match exactly Jesus' burial. It doesn't match exactly Abraham's burial because times were changing and different burials were different ways. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's, see, the Bible really doesn't address that. That's a huge question. I got what's his name? John Davis from Winona Lake. He wrote a book. I talked to him one time. He's a professor out at Winona Lake. He wrote a book against cremation. I was talking some questions, but he also wrote a book on fishing. But he makes a big deal about how cremation is non-Christian. And again, when you look at the Bible, people that were wicked were burnt. I mean, their bones were burnt. But at the same time, I mean, you can make that case. He makes the case that God's judgment was demonstrated in fire, and so it's unchristian to bury. Our culture, of course, again, I don't want to go off on this too much. That's all right. This is a couple things that shocked me. When I came over from Europe, when we came over from Europe, Tony and I went out to Boston. I shared this with somebody before. Something that just shocked me is I saw tombs, graves from the 1600s. And do you know what I'm going to say here? That they would bury people on top of each other. They'd reuse the grave. I can't even imagine that. That you dig a hole and you'd bury somebody in there. And then, of course, the coffin would be wooden and the body would decay. And then later on, it's the family plot. You'd bury somebody on top of them when they died. It's like, what? I mean, that's like a Halloween story. I mean, that's just creepy. It's kind of like, well, now remember, they came from Europe. And, you know, the land is, you know, a little more valuable. They got over here, and they've got miles and miles. They got thousands of miles. And early on, in the 1600s, they're still burying people on top of each other because they have the tombstones, the names of the people buried in this grave. And I'm looking at, what is this? But then as you move through time, 1700, 1800, they began to realize, we got a lot of space. And so you can have like, and see, for us, it's like, you see these cemeteries that just keep getting bigger and bigger, and it's like, when are they going to run out of space? Well, we're in America. We got a lot of room, so yeah, it'll be a while, I suppose, until culture changes. And so the Christian form of burial, for example, John Davis says in his book, and I agree with him, is the hope for the resurrection of the body. And so our whole, and it's drifting, I mean, we're drifting fast, as you know, but our funeral service is based on the Christian idea that the Lord will return and resurrect the body to live forever. And so we do everything we can to preserve the body for, in honor of the Lord, in honor of the body, that the body is holy, the body will be resurrected. But remember, don't get too Christianized, because the Egyptians did the same thing by trying to mummify the body for the afterlife and even trying to save the organs and stuff. In fact, we're doing something in school right now, making some little vases. They're doing an Egyptian carnival, teaching Egyptian. And if they take the brain out and put it in this jar right away so it didn't decay, they take the liver out and put it in this jar, and then they'd set them aside so when it came time for them to live again, they could put all their stuff back together and come out of the tomb. This is Egyptian, and then that little gods protecting and stuff. So all these are different forms. So there's a place you can say cremation is an unchristian practice simply because you're not recognizing and honoring the body. Instead of preserving it, putting it in a tomb, a grave, you're just burning it, saying, I'm done, I'm out of here, this life is over. If that's your message, it's unchristian. But if you look at the cost of a funeral and you look at reality, it's kind of like, yeah, it doesn't matter if you cut my head off and burn it over here, throw my body over here, because my body is going to live again. I mean, it's... Right, Right, yeah. It's going to be hard. And what I'm saying is people have written books about it, trying to make a Christian argument, and it's like, okay, if you feel that strongly about it, get buried and put your body in it. But if you really want to study it, I mean, you know, how many martyrs were burnt? And they're going to be fine. Jesus never makes an issue. God never makes an issue. It's like, be careful of your body, you know. If you lose your head, you know, we're not going to be able to find it. And even Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, and again, I don't mean this towards you. Don't take this personal. But he's arguing with the Corinthians, so they're arguing about resurrection. They don't even want to believe the resurrection. And they say, how will the body live again? How can it come back together? And Paul says, they're arguing, saying, it's ridiculous the body come together. And you know what he says? He says, how foolish. In other words, he says, that's a stupid question. He says, how foolish. The body that you sow is not the body that lives again. He says, it's like a seed. He's trying to think of, he says, let me think, it's like when you plant a seed of wheat or of corn, you don't get a big piece of wheat grain. You get a brand new plant. It comes from that, but don't overthink this. I mean, I think what Paul is saying, I'm summarizing in a big rush. Paul is telling the Corinthians, because they're rejecting the resurrection for a variety of reasons, but one of their arguments is, it makes no sense how the body's going to come back to life. What happens if they got burnt? What happens if it drowned at sea? What happens if it's been chewed up by animals? It's like, it's impossible. Paul says, you're missing the whole point. You're overthinking it. What a foolish question. He says, don't even go there. So that's kind of my response. I want to be buried because that's what I'm used to. But if Tony looks at the bills one day and says, yeah, let's burn him, you know, I'm not going to be disappointed. Now, I'll tell you one story it's on track, on record, but it's completely worthless. Is one day when I was pastoring a church, you know, in the 90s, we were out in a country church, pastoring a church, took the boys, we went out, got pizza after church, you know, come back in for after, you know, Sunday afternoon, and there's a note on my door. And of course, as all rural churches, you've got the graveyard right there beside the church. I mean, if you're going to want to be buried, you want to be buried close to where the Lord will come back. Where's the Lord going to come back? Well, he's going to come back to our church first, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, so the graveyard's right there by the church. Maybe it's easier to get back to have the potato salad. I don't know. But anyway, there's the graveyard right there. And there's a note on my door that says, and so in other words, what I'm saying is there's always activity there. People be digging holes for the funerals that are maybe getting buried from other locations, you know. But they... And it says, a note on my door says, your dog fell in the grave. And there's a new grave been cut. And it's, you know, it's 6, 8, you know, it's down there quite a ways. It's a perfectly square cut hole. And sure enough, I walk out in the cemetery with the little boys, the little Weimer's boys. You know, you can imagine all the little boys. And it's like, you look, and sure enough, you look down there, and there's our dog, Jesse, looking up at us. She's been running around and fell down in the grave. And it's like... Now, it's not a problem because it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's a bright, sunny fall afternoon. And I'm going to jump down to the grave, lift the dog out. But it's like, just change the scenario a little bit. Have a little bit of wind blowing. It's dark. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. You know, it's Halloween. The dog's like, I'm not going down there. But, I just don't. But the thing about it, I got down in there, of course. And, I think when will be the next time I'm going to be in the bottom of a grave? You know, it's like, I just kind of took a moment, just kind of reflect on where I was at. And I looked right here, you know how you have the coffins and they put them in a vault. And I looked right here and guess what I could see? There's the side of the vault was right there because, you know, they dug the hole and the vault of the other person was right next to it. It's like, yeah, it's time to get me out of here. And, you know, everything was fine. The boys ran off and played. Some of them remember that, but I remember it most. Anyway. Okay. And thus they had a huge fire in the honor of Asa when he died. And I had to go down to the grave and get a dog. Okay. Sorry about that. And I understand if you don't come back. Okay, chapter 17. But Asa's dead, his son Jehoshaphat. Now, one of the things that you, when you start dating these and you end up having, the dates sometimes don't work out, what ends up taking place, and you run out of years because you put all the years together, is sometimes they'll have co-reigns. They'll overlap. Like Asa maybe reigned, you know, 20 years by himself, but then his last 5 years, Jehoshaphat was his co-king. And so Jehoshaphat's given credit for 5 years, and Asa's given credit for 5 years. So when you do the math, it's like you've got an extra 55 years. It's like from all the kings added together. That's because you're adding, you know, 5 years twice. 5 years for Asa and the same 5 years for Jehoshaphat. So nonetheless, sometimes there's co-regencies, they call them. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. Now notice what his problem is. His problem is the northern 10 tribes. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. So Asa, because of Ben-Hadad's work up here, and Baasa had to move up north and protect himself, this border was pushed up into Ephraim, and not clear up into Samaria here, I drew it too high. But some of the cities in Ephraim were now controlled by Judah, and so Jehoshaphat comes up here and fortifies those, because those are now the new border. You've got a battle between the north and the south. You've got, you know, you're heading for a civil war here, or it is a civil war. So it's interesting, he's putting all of his efforts and his military forces and strategy into defending himself and expanding and protecting the territory they've taken from Israel. I mean, what a waste of time. The two kingdoms of Israel are fighting against each other for territory that is, you know, a two-mile strip, the Mason-Dixon line. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years, he walked in the ways of his father David that had followed. He did not consult the Baals. Now, in the north, they're going to say they did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. In the south, they're going to say they walked in the ways of David. When a king of Judah does good, he walks in the ways of his father David. When a king in Israel does bad, he's going to walk in the ways of Jeroboam. And this king, Jehoshaphat, did not consult the Baals, which is interesting, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. Now, what does it mean to consult the Baals? I mean, that can involve sacrifice, that can involve prophets, that can involve a variety of different spiritual activities, I would suppose, even following their guidelines for morality and history. Verse 5, the Lord established a kingdom under his control, Jehoshaphat, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. They were pleased with him, so they're bringing him gifts. It doesn't say taxes, it says gifts, but they're happy. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Now again, I thought that's what his father Asa had done, but it would appear that he didn't get all of them, or people were, you know, popping them up in different places. But also during Asa's last year, remember, he turned his back on the Lord, wouldn't even go to him for, you know, pray for healing or help. Maybe he had his back, and maybe things started to slip a little bit. Jehoshaphat regains that spiritual territory. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. Now that's a great statement right there. He's got some of his officials and their teachers, and they're sent out to teach and explain. I mean, and you understand the logic of that. Why would people follow a religion they don't understand? Why would they follow a God they don't have any understanding about or information about, especially when they're being approached with all these other false religions? And so he says, we're going to counter this by going off and teaching in all the cities of Judah. We're sending these men out to have class. They're going to teach about our God. So he sees the importance of the teaching ministry, educating his people. With them were certain Levites, again, and that you were wondering, weren't some of you probably wondering? It's like, well, I thought the Levites were supposed to do this. Indeed, these were his officials from his palace that went out, but they were accompanied by, guess who? The Levites. It gives you the name of the Levites. Shimei, another Nathaniel, Zebediah, you can read through them all, you can see them there. And the priest, Elishama, and Jehoram. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. Now there is right there verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 about the royal officials, the Levites, and the priest who got, and again, they had more than one copy of the scroll. They had more than one copy. They probably each had one copy going with each group that was going at least, but they're going around and establishing teaching centers in Judah to strengthen the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Notice the result. Now, this is how they're portraying this. The word of God goes out to the people. The people hear and understand the word of the Lord, and that penetrates across the border in other countries, realizing we better not mess with these people. They take their God very serious. They know what their God can do. They know of the stories their God has done, performed them. They know of the Abrahamic covenant. They understand the Mosaic covenant. They know where they came from. They know the true history. They know where they're going. They've got this established. Let's not mess with these people because their God may just show up and help them. And so the fear of the God of the people, and that's, again, very encouraging to read stuff like that as a Bible teacher, to realize when people know their God it reflects out and people begin to realize these people know God and God is seen through their lives and through the way they handle situations. Okay, verse 11. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. So the Philistines, coming from the west, and the Arabs, which is a general term, coming from the east, the southeast, coming from this direction, they brought gifts. So they're bringing gifts. The people brought Jehoshaphat gifts. And then when Jehoshaphat sends Bible teaching out in the land, the Philistines from the west, the Arabs from the south, the southeast, they're bringing gifts also to honor. Say, hey, we want to be on your side. Again, it appears that this the teaching of the book of the law had some kind of impact. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah. Store cities, of course, for the annual grain, but also store cities for all the gifts that are being brought. And had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. Their enrollment by families was as follows. From Judah, the commanders of units of 1,000. And then you've got a list right here of men from Judah. And then in verse 17, from Benjamin. It gives you a list of the soldiers and the valiant fighting men that are listed there. Verse 19, these were the men who served the king besides those he stationed in the fortified cities throughout Judah. So it looks like Jehoshaphat has got his act get together. Now, chapter 18, we've got a break from this chapter 18 because chapter 18 has the story I was referring to earlier. It says, now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. That's kind of what we thought. It's like, no, what? Everything's going so good. Did you not go to Bible class yourself, Jehoshaphat? By marriage, some years later, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. And so what it is basically Ahab is having trouble over here in Ramoth-Gilead. Because by this time, Ben-Hadad has taken control. The Arameans have controlled this. This is a serious trade route coming in here. Because the trade route comes across... The trade route is running up and down this side, the King's Highway, on this side of the Jordan River. And right here is the Jezreel Valley, Armageddon, Mount Carmel sitting over on this end. And you come across to the north, to the south, come and you cross the Jordan River, and boom, you're into this valley for travel. The caravans go back and forth. You pick up the coastal plain. So right here, you lose Gilead. You'll lose access to what is called the King's Highway. I mean, it's up and down, travel, caravans all the time. And Ahab originally had control of that. He lost that, and now he wants to drive Ben-Hadad and the Arameans out of there so he can get control of this trade route again. And it's going to be a big, big cash cow for everybody. So he tries to bring this power king down here, Jehoshaphat, on board with him to, sell him on this. He said, they come up and visit, offer sacrifices, a big celebration. It's when it talks about sacrifices, we're talking Baal sacrifices. They're using the word Lord, but they're not got the same Lord. This is Baal and this is Yahweh. And they're trying to blend the two together. And so he's got these sacrifices going here, and he's trying to manipulate, trying to motivate, trying to buy Jehoshaphat and convince him this is a great political move. You and me together. And again, Ahab is no loser, right? Spiritually, yes. But he's a powerful king himself, a great military man. You bring Jehoshaphat and Ahab together. I mean, it's an easy sell. It's an all-star team. And so he's trying to bring them together and to go to battle with Gilead and drive Ben-Hadad out. And Ben-Hadad should have been very concerned that this meeting was going on. Indeed, I'm sure he was. Well, anyway, this is where I was talking about Micaiah comes in. And he's going to, if you look at verse 5, so the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain, or shall I refrain? So he brings up, this is important. The kingdom needs to win this battle. They need to go to war. He's got Jehoshaphat. They've offered thousands of bulls, and all the sacrifice, everybody's singing and dancing. Let's hear from the prophets. We've got 400 men. 400 men can't be wrong. Shall I go to battle, or shall I refrain? So here's what they say. Go, they answered, for God will give it into the king's hand. Okay, well, look at that. Thank you, gentlemen. Your paychecks will be in your mailbox tomorrow. Jehoshaphat, what do you think? Was it verse 6? But Jehoshaphat asks, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? Yeah, this is show business. This is not my God. Is there somebody here? And this is where we get into that story I was referring to earlier. We'll come back later and read this. the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord. Yeah, there's still one guy left that we can talk to that's not on board, that's not on staff, that doesn't get any paychecks. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlel. The king should not, and Jehoshaphat says, yeah, you shouldn't say that. If you've been coming to our Bible study classes, you'd know that you shouldn't make fun of the prophets of Yahweh because, yeah, they're right more than they're wrong. We should probably hear what he's got to say. And sure enough, he comes out and then we've got a whole prophet. I should read this, but we will eventually. You end up having a prophecy battle. And Micaiah wins dramatically and Ahab ends up dying. But the reason I've got to stop there, because notice we're in chapter 18 now. But this doesn't take place until chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. We've got 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. We've got to go back to 1 Kings 16 to look at this all again. So we're going to rewind, please. I know it's just getting good, getting exciting. We're going to kill the king. Go back to 1 Kings. And this is now, again, this is exciting because, in fact, sometimes this is some people's favorite parts. 1 Kings chapter 21, this is where Elijah shows up. Now we're rewinding all the way back to Omri, and you know the story. Chapter 16, verse 21 of 1 Kings. Then the people of Israel will split in two factions. One wanted Timni, the other wanted Omri. There was a civil war in Israel in the north here, and Omri wins. He becomes king. He reigns for 12 years, six of them in Tirzah, and then he bought the hill of Samaria and moves from Tirzah down to Samaria. You with me on this? Making the capital of northern Israel, Samaria. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. He provoked the Lord by worthless idols. More than that, he ended up marrying he got a daughter, made a treaty, and got Jezebel for Ahab. Verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, so now we're getting kind of late in Asa's reign, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. So now we've now got 22 years of Ahab reigning in Samaria. Ahab reigning, let's just slow down and spell it right, Ahab. Ahab reigning in Israel from Samaria, and this is where Elijah is going to show up. And meanwhile, while this is taking place, Jehoshaphat is having Bible study in Judah. He's expanding countries from the west, from the south, are bringing gifts in. He's fortifying the border. And Ahab eventually is going to have to go down to Jehoshaphat to get some help. And that's going to be in about 22 years because it's right about the time Ahab dies. So here we go. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel. And he reigned in Samaria and over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, again, keep in mind, he was a great leader. He could have been considered a great man, a great military leader. The Syrians were afraid of him. He's recorded in some inscriptions in the ancient world, so he was a real person. In fact, it's right here, and I've said before, it's right here at this time in biblical history, matches with secular records. We can find this in inscriptions, so we can now date this, and boom, we've caught up. Up to this time, it's kind of like, when did David live? We're kind of working it, trying to work the system. We know when Ahab lived because we've got it in inscriptions. Now, that's not saying secular history's got more credit than the Bible. It's just saying that they can date these things to secular history, and Ahab shows up. So again, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He was an evil man in the eyes of the Lord. He's going away from God, but he himself could be very successful. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, sons of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So he builds a temple in Samaria for Baal. He puts an altar there. He worships Baal. Jezebel's very happy. Now, this is in addition to the golden calves that Jeroboam has brought in. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. But yet, he could be considered a great, great leader, a great man. In Ahab's time, Hillel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho and laid the foundation. We talked about this last week. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, in the midst of this, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. He comes across from Gilead. Tishbe is on the other side. Comes across, walks into Samaria. Is he a professional prophet? Is he on staff? Is he on board? Is he beside the prophets of Baal? We know already, as we read through these chapters, there was prophets of Baal. Not just in 2 Chronicles, it says there was 400 prophets of Baal. Remember, those are the 400 prophets that were left after Ahab is going to kill a bunch of other prophets on Mount Carmel. So there's prophets of Baal helping Ahab, but he walks in and says, no, he says, this is done. He says, there's not going to be any rain, not there's not going to be any dew. He says, until for the next few years, except at my word. In fact, he says, I will tell you when it's going to rain. Because God, basically what he's saying is, God told me it's going to stop raining, and God will tell me when it's going to start raining. And so you will not get rain until I tell you. God says it's okay. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here and turn eastward and hide in the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan. So he's got to go back across the Jordan River in some ravine over there. You'll drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. In other words, they're going to bring him something to eat. The birds are going to bring in food. They'd collect their own food, and apparently they were bringing extra, and they could eat some, and they'd have some extra, and they'd have some for the prophet to eat. Now, just put this in perspective. When you talk about, you know, the wildly successful ministries today and the prophets of today, this guy is living out by a brook for water. He's living in the wilderness with a stream of water that's going to dry up because it's a wadi. You know what I mean, right? That in their season, when during the rain season, it fills up its floods and there's water rushing down into the Jordan River. But when the dry season stops raining, it turns, it's just stones. It just dries up until next season. So during rain seasons, you can be caught in a flood. You'd be out there just crawling around the walls and walking around, and all of a sudden it starts raining somewhere up north, and you just get washed away. It's now a river. It wasn't 10 minutes ago. It is now. So it was the season for the ravine or the wadi to be running water. Well, it's going to dry up. Plus, there's a famine coming. And the birds are flying in with food, probably for themselves, but they're bringing extra that Elijah can eat. So you're getting leftover bird food that the scavenger birds have picked up from roadkill. And I'm making this as negative as possible. And you're waiting for the water to dry up. This is the great prophet Elijah. Wouldn't he rather be living in America in the 21st century and flying around in a jet, giving prophecies with his television program, with a huge financial, you know, it's like, yeah, I don't know if that, I don't think, I, he may still be out by the brook, I don't know. But anyway, it's just kind of funny when you start talking about, you know, someone says, well, I'm a prophet of God. Oh, really? What brook do you live by? And what birds are feeding you? So anyway, he does this. He did it, the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And again, that's just normal seasonal. The wadis dry up. Or in this case, there's a famine. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon. In other words, the very place Jezebel came from up in Phoenicia, he's going to go up there and he's going to go to another woman, but a widow. Again, this widow is apparently a believer, but they're also suffering the famine. He says, I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. I mean, again, once again, not much of an improvement. It's better than living by a dry brook being fed roadkill by the birds. You're going to go live with a widow who's starving and she's got no food, but she's going to take care of you. Can I stay with the birds? Okay. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I can get a drink? In other words, I've been traveling all across Israel from a dry brook where water stopped running, and I've walked up here in obedience to God, and I'm thirsty. I anticipate you've got some water. Otherwise, what am I doing here? Do you got a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and pushing his luck, and bring me a piece of bread. I haven't had any bread since the bird stopped bringing it. So again, he's probably pretty hungry. And she turns and says, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied. Notice right there, there's your word Lord, capital letters. So Yahweh, your God lives, she replied. I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. We've got one meal left. We're going to eat it, and then we're out of money. I guess the next thing is we just sit here and starve to death. We're going to die next. So no, I don't have any bread for you. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." He says, that's not a problem. Again, he's going on the word of God. Yeah, trust me, you're not going to die. God has got a plan, but that little bit of bread is kind of important. He says, in fact, give me some, make me something to eat first, because God's going to continue to provide for us. So you see, he's trusting the word of the Lord. As surely as God told him it's not going to rain, the birds are going to take care of you. He's now told him this widow is going to provide for you. And when she says, we don't have anything, he says, I understand, but do understand, you don't need to be afraid because God has told me you do have something. So let's do this right here. And I'm not going to go off right here and turn this into a seed faith giving message right here. She's got just a little bit. Remember we did that down there. We went to Tulsa. We had no money. And I'll end with this. We had no money, but we're at this huge convention center. This is 1985, I think. It was. We just got there. We had no money. Yes, we did. We had a butter dish, you know, a margarine dish with the plastic lid with change. And we had two boys. We had a little gas in the car. I hadn't had a, didn't have a job yet, but we had change. We went out to the convention center for the big revival to hear all the prophets speak in tongues and stuff. And listen to the music that brought the glory of God in, and then they collected money, and we had this tub of, and she had it in her purse because I mean that's our bank account. And this is not a sob story. This is just the truth. And you know I don't know. They're doing all their singing and all you know what it's like. Everybody's excited. You know the boys are ready to go. They're little, two of them. Only had two, and then it's time for the offering. You know, don't be afraid. Give what you've got. Give what you've got. We don't have anything to give. And, you know, the pressure keeps building. The pressure, you know, do not give under compulsion or reluctantly, but you know, I'm feeling the pressure. Plus, you know, I need a miracle. And there's no point to this story. It's not like, and then God, you know, then we got a new jet. You know, it doesn't end like that. I just remember we took that out and we looked at each other. It's like, here comes the bucket. And they didn't have, because when you collect offerings, you don't want to use little plates. You want to use big buckets. People feel like they should fill them up. It's part of the psychology of taking a big offering. And here comes these big popcorn buckets. And you remember? I held my hand. I go, we do like this. Dump it. Look at this. We have given all. and we are now literally broke. And we should just give them the margarine thing. That was our, you know. So anyway, and then we had no money. And then we went home, and I got a job for $4 an hour, and they gave me a raise eventually for $4.50. Got a 50-cent raise after about a year. Then I got another job, and then I worked 16 hours a day, and now we're here. yeah. So it's like, and so what happened? It was just kind of funny right there, because it was kind of like that right there. We were at that situation. Now we didn't die. We everything worked out. It wasn't easy. I'm not even complaining. I'm just saying that I remember that dump right there. Just we've given all, and here, they're kind of in that same situation because we weren't in a family. Our family was self-imposed. When I told my dad what we're going to do, he summed it up by saying this: "You stupid kid." Because it's like you've got a job, you've got a family, you've got a house. Yeah, but we're going to follow God. Yeah, you know, and we did, and we learned some things. But it could have been. We look back, it could have been so much easier. So this was a famine sent by God to judge the nation, and Elijah's working with it. Our little famine there was, we learned God would use the situation, but it wasn't necessarily judgment from God. I don't even know if we were following God. It was kind of almost a self-imposed famine. Hey, I've wasted your time telling you stories about dumping change into a bucket and lifting dogs out of graves tonight, so hopefully you learned something besides that. Thank you for being here. We'll be back next week, and we'll pick up with Elijah. We got a long ways to go with Elijah, and hopefully it goes fast. One of the great stories of the Bible is the Elijah account, because there's so many things happening. Heroic things and desperate mood swings. God raising the prophet up, God moving the prophet out. He's a man. He's just a man doing his job as a prophet. And sometimes he's successful, sometimes he stumbles. I'll pray, and then we'll be done. Thank you for your patience. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the truth you presented to us. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd find our place in history, that we would find your truth in our lives, that we could portray it in our lives, that we would live the life you've called us to. We do thank you again for the opportunity to be here at this place in history, that we may minister to the people that are around us, that we may impact history that you've surrounded us with, that, Father, our lives can be useful at this time, if we understand it or not, Father, but we do ask that we would be faithful to you, and that you'd continue to encourage us with your word, with your spirit, and with fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.